As you know, if you've been here with us each night for several Wednesday nights, we are in this series of examining what it means to follow Christ, His call to those whom He draws to Himself to save, and what it means, this lifestyle that we are in and this walk that we are on, as Scripture would call it. So we've been looking at several characteristics of Christ, so we know what we are to exemplify, what He desires to work through us, His Spirit. And so tonight we are looking at another aspect of His love. We talked about the fact that not only is Christ holy, exemplified holiness, He exemplified how to suffer correctly and how to persevere, humility, we looked at that, but we've been looking at different aspects of the fact that He exemplified love. And so we are, if we are to call ourselves His disciples, we are to exemplify love. And we've looked at, like I said, several aspects of that, including His compassion, His patience. But tonight, I want to conclude that look at His love with another related topic. And I could have made these separate, but really, to me, they all connect with His love, and that is the topic of forgiveness. If we are to be like Christ, then we are to be forgiving like Christ was. So turn with me to Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Some astounding words by Christ during the crucifixion while He hung on the cross to atone for sin. 23, verse 34. His first words recorded on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Now think about these words in the context of all that He was experiencing. Here He had been tortured, beaten. He was treated cruelly, unfairly. What a prayer in the midst of that kind of treatment. The primary Greek verb that we find in the New Testament is a word that's pronounced aphiemi, but it has the idea of sending something away or releasing something. And so when you talk about God forgiving us, it's this idea of sending our sin away or releasing our sin, or what we would just think of with the term to pardon someone. If someone is being forgiven, they are being pardoned. But forgiveness has also been rightly described in Scripture as a promise that God makes. When He pardons someone, there is a promise, and we find that promise articulated more than one way, but I think one of the most encouraging phrases is Jeremiah 31, verse 34, where it talks about God in the Old Testament, and this is what the Lord declares, the end of verse 34 of Jeremiah 31, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now that is a promise God is making. So when God pardons us, there is a pardon that's inherent in that, just like we experience from God, that He remembers our sin no more. That obviously does not mean that God is no more omniscient, that He's forgotten something literally the way we define it. He doesn't forget anything. Obviously, He remembers your sin in the cognitive sense, but He does not treat us according to that sin. He remembers it no more. So if you put those thoughts together, perhaps the best definition of forgiveness is a promise of pardon. A promise of pardon. Now we see this exemplified in Christ, that spirit of forgiveness, the first words that He said as He hung there. But we see it in His life that He lived. Look at Luke chapter 7. This is the account in Luke 7, starting with verse 37. Excuse me. Of the woman who comes to Christ, who was known as a sinner, she was. In fact, it calls her that here in verse 37. A woman in the city who was a sinner. And yet, as we see the story unfold, we recognize that though that is her reputation, God has worked something in her heart, a spirit of repentance. And so she expresses this repentant heart and how she ministers to Christ. And as you know, in verse 38, she takes this this perfume, evidently a very expensive vial of perfume, and she She wipes his feet with it, and even with her tears, it says in verse 38, and the hair of her head, kissing his feet, anointing them with a perfume. Now the Pharisees, when they saw this, you know, if this man were a prophet, a Pharisee said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, that she's a sinner. Well, he's a prophet far beyond what they think. Yes, he knew exactly the state of this woman, but he knew something that this Pharisee didn't. She was a sinner, but she is a repentant sinner, a humbled sinner. And so Jesus answered, which is kind of interesting. The Pharisee who had invited him saw this. He said to himself, verse 40, Jesus answered, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it. And he gives this little parable, in a sense, of a person who owed a debt. And so he uses that to teach this man a lesson that the person who has experienced the most debt and been forgiven of that is the most thankful for it. And so he says, that's like this woman. She has, yes, been a great sinner, but she has turned from that sin, humbled herself before me. In verse 47, for this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he is forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. So there we see once again Christ forgiving this woman who was heartbroken over her sin. And though the religious leaders looked at her with disdain, he freely forgave this woman. Christ freely forgives repentant sinners. That's his nature to do that. But he also even expressed that forgiving spirit toward his enemies. That's what we see in the cross. He forgave people who were not necessarily sorry for the sins. He was expressing this heart of forgiveness there with those words. That of all the sins that a person could ever commit, turning on the Son of God and crucifying God himself on the cross is the most vile. And so he prays that that not be held to their account. You have the Romans, you have the Jewish leaders, the very people who had twisted his teaching, the very ones who had slandered his character, insisted upon his crucifixion. You have the Roman soldiers who carried it out. You have the crowd and all the slander and rejection that he's experienced from them. A lot of things he could have said. First words out of his mouth that he utters, you know, Father, ease the pain. Father, you know, stop this. Stop them. Or Father, bring judgment upon them. And yet we see something about Christ. He is a forgiving Savior. Why? Well, the answer is not found in the people. I mean, there's nothing worthy in the woman. There was nothing worthy in the crowd or the soldiers or the Jewish leaders. There's nothing worthy in us. No one deserves it. The answer is found in Jesus himself. As my friend Larry McCall has said, Jesus was forgiving because his mission of coming to the earth was to reveal to us the character of the Father. And the Father is a forgiving God. What Christ is displaying here is a forgiving God. Turn with me to Psalm 103, another beautiful expression of God's forgiveness. Psalm 103. I'll just read for you verses 8 to 12. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Those are superlative words. This is really presenting the essence of God's being there to the max, we would say. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded, in the sense of repaid, nor repaid us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. What a compassionate God, a merciful, gracious God. What Jesus is displaying is that character of the Godhead. He was the embodiment here on earth of this forgiving God. Now, just a few thoughts about forgiveness tonight. Since we know this is a characteristic of Christ, it's something we are to exemplify as well. Let's just remind ourselves in general of God's forgiveness. Man needs God's forgiveness, and there is a sense in which we need that and we experience that both before salvation and after salvation. Before salvation, you might call God's forgiveness of a sinner judicial forgiveness. He is a judge. And so a repentant sinner who comes to Christ in saving faith is forgiven judicially, because God at that moment acts as a judge, declaring us righteous. We are not made righteous literally in that sense, but as you know, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account, we are treated as if that righteousness is ours. That's a judicial declaration. He declares us righteous forever. Our standing before God of being justified does not change, ever. It does not matter what you do. You stand forgiven. You stand just or justified before God. And so we are delivered because of that from eternal damnation. And that does not change. Okay, that is God's judicial forgiveness. Well, what about after that? How do we know to God? Know God? How do we relate to Him? We don't relate to Him as a judge anymore. The language is that of a father. And so you might call what we experience after salvation, for lack of a better term, parental forgiveness. Okay, parental forgiveness. In other words, now God is our loving Father. And He forgives us as we confess our sin, not judicially, that's already taken place, but it's more in a temporal way so that we are spared the temporal discomfort of His chastening. He chastens those whom He loves. There are certainly trials that He brings in our lives. There's the pressure, there's the chastening of the Lord in Hebrews 12, 5-11, because He loves us, not as a judge. And that is very important for us to understand, that no matter what happens to us, even chastening, it's not of a judge up in heaven who is angry in the sense that He is with lost people. He is a loving Father who is doing something only for our good. I've talked to many people along the way, many, many family members and outside of family, who are wondering, you know, whether God really loves them. And God is displeased with them, and so He's bringing justice into their lives. Not as believers. We experience parental forgiveness. But whether it's before or after salvation, forgiveness is a theme that is still important to us. We sing about it. We sing about our forgiveness that we have in Christ that delivers us from condemnation. And we rejoice in our high priest who is there at the throne of grace to give grace and mercy to us, His children. But what about our forgiveness then? We are to model this. We are to model being like Christ. We are to forgive others as God has forgiven us. Look at Colossians 3, verse 13. Colossians 3, verse 13. We are to bear with one another. Verse 12 tells us the reason why, tells us who we are. There's what we call the indicative. It's who we are. We're the chosen of God, holy and beloved. Because of that, we are to live a certain way. In verse 13, it tells us part of that way, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. In other words, just in the way that Christ is a forgiving person, forgiving God, forgiving Savior, we are to be forgiving people. We are to be ever ready to forgive, ever willing to forgive. You find a similar statement in the companion book of Ephesians, Ephesians 4, verse 32. We're told in Ephesians 4, 31, to put off bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, along with all malice. Those are things that we put out of our lives, but instead put on something else. We're to put on being kind to one another, being tenderhearted, being forgiving people. Why? Because God in Christ has forgiven you. See? So there is an expectation in Scripture that Christians are to be quick to forgive. So when we forgive someone, when we grant forgiveness to others, we, in a sense, are also making a promise to them. A promise that we will not remember their sins no more. But just like I said about God, it doesn't mean that He literally has no cognitive understanding of it. It's a little bit unrealistic and unfair to literally require someone to have no mental recollection of something that's happened to them. That's not the point. The point is, if you don't remember a sin that's been committed against you, you are not using that sin against that person. You may remember it literally the rest of your life, depending on the severity of it. But you don't remember it against them. So it means that you will never use their sin against them. So practically, we are saying the following to one another when we forgive. And others have created these three statements. They're not from me, but certainly have been the beneficiary of those who have practiced these three things with me. My wife is at the top of that list, but so are certain friends. And I have practiced these three promises as I have forgiven others. And so if you want to bring it down to practical level, when we say that you forgive somebody, that you're promising something to them to remember their sins no more, here's what you're promising. These three things. Number one, you're promising this. I will not remind you of this sin. Now, there's a caveat to that. Unless it would be absolutely necessary to do so for your good. Okay? I will not remind you of this sin unless it would be absolutely necessary to do so for your good. In other words, there may be an occasion where it's necessary to bring something up for discussion for the person's good. But the point is, you're not going to keep this offense against you in some sort of holster on your belt, that you always have it there ready in case you need it, okay, to bring it up as a club and hit the other person. You know, if your other arguments aren't working, or if you're not getting your way, or the argument's going the other person's way, you've always got that club. Remember what you did to me. You violated then the spirit of forgiveness. You're using it against them to hurt them. So it's a promise you make. Now, whether you say the words or not is not important. This is the spirit of your heart. You're forgiving a person. You're not going to bring it up to them. You're going to keep it to yourself. Unless it's absolutely necessary to do so for a person's good. So motive makes all the difference in the world there. Second promise. I will not mention it to anyone else. Okay? Caveat's the same. Unless it would be absolutely necessary to do so for your good. There could be an occasion where, though you have forgiven someone and there's no malice in your heart, that for their own good, someone has to be brought into this. Frankly, I think this is illustrated in church discipline. You know, we go through the process of church discipline, not with a spirit of anger and malice towards someone. If that's what we're doing, then we've lost the spirit of what Matthew 18 is all about. You know, it's for their good that we do that. But there can't be any spirit of malice or anger or bitterness in our heart toward that person. So I won't remind you of the sin, and I won't bring it up to somebody else. If you're bringing it up to somebody else, then it's right to question whether you've truly forgiven that other person or not. You're bringing it up over here, bringing it up over here, bringing it up over there. Why? Because you're using it against the person. Building a case, perhaps. Getting revenge, perhaps. Third, and the most difficult of the three, you're promising that person I will not allow my mind to dwell on it. I will not allow my mind to dwell on it. Now that's the hardest. Depending on the severity of the offense, the thought of that offense may race through your mind many times. And again, depending on what it is, you may not even be able to be around that person without being reminded of what happened last year, 5 years ago. But you're choosing to not live your life controlled by that event. You're choosing not to let your mind dwell on it. And if the thought comes in your mind, you are practicing putting the thought out and replacing it with something else. In fact, you're choosing to practice Philippians 4:8. And I've applied this to other things. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. So you literally are going through a process of replacement, taking out the thought of what happened to you and replacing it with thoughts that would meet those categories there. The goodness of God, the glory of God, the beauty of Christ, the forgiveness of your sins, our future in eternity with Him, our eternal inheritance, the care that God expresses for us, on and on, the beauty of this world, the things He has created. How many times are you required to do that? As many times as the thought comes in your mind. Perhaps the rest of your life. I've been involved in situations as a pastor with other people. I can guarantee you the at least one person in the party is going to be practicing that one the rest of their life. The rest of their life. The fact that they have some fleeting thought of memory of it, that their spouse was unfaithful and was an adulterer, the fact that they have that thought again about it, does that mean that they haven't forgiven them? No, it depends on what happens next. See? Do they bring it up? Do they remind them? Do they mention it to someone else to use it against them? Do they let their mind dwell on it and they just privately become bitter and angry over it? Then they haven't forgiven. If they're practicing these three promises as a daily lifestyle, then they have forgiven. So that makes it very, very practical. I mean, God's choosing not to use our sin against us. Our choosing not to use someone's sin against us, against them. We are commanded to forgive. It's not a choice. And so we are sinning if we refuse to live that way. Forgiveness, therefore, is a matter of obedience rather than feeling. There are those periodically who somehow in their mind have twisted their thoughts around to conclude that to go against their feelings is hypocrisy. That if I don't feel like forgiving them, then I'm being hypocritical to act that way toward them, as if I have. And I'm going, no, that's not being hypocritical. That's being responsible. Though I don't normally hit the snooze alarm for an hour and a half, I do hit it a couple of times in the morning. Why? I don't feel like getting up. Why do I do it? Because I'm supposed to. I have to on occasion. I have no choice. It's my responsibility to fulfill certain goals I set for myself or to fulfill certain responsibilities here at church or with my family. Well, isn't that hypocritical? Shouldn't I just lie in bed until my feelings catch up with that and then I can get up? In spite of what those 25 and under think as a habit, no. No, we can't. So it is a matter of obedience rather than feeling. It is sin for us then to break those promises after we've made them. Because we can keep them regardless of how we feel. Now, whom should we forgive? That's actually a bit of a controversial question in Christian circles. And the reason is there are passages on both sides of an issue. The issue is this, basically. There are passages in Scripture that clearly imply excuse me, that we can only forgive those who ask for it. In other words, someone, unless they repent and come to you and seek your forgiveness, that you cannot forgive them. There are passages that seem to imply that. Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4 would be an example of that. If your brother repents, and if he comes to you seeking forgiveness, Christ says forgiving. There are some ifs in there. But at the same time, there are other passages in Scripture that imply that we should forgive everyone who sins against us, regardless of whether they ask for it or not. Mark 11, verse 25 comes to mind. In Mark 11, 25, it's in the context of prayer. It's just that person and God. 11:25, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. I've heard those who take a very, very strict view of forgiveness that say you can only forgive those who ask for you to forgive, and if they don't, then you cannot forgive. I've heard them explain that verse by saying, well, we have to assume that somebody has come and asked this person to forgive them, and now he's laboring over it whether he will or not. And my answer to that is, it's not there. It doesn't say that. Okay? It's not in the Bible. It's just making a simple statement. So I think the best way to understand these, what some might call an apparent discrepancy, is this. There is a distinction between what we might call the transaction of forgiveness and the attitude of forgiveness. Okay? The transaction of forgiveness and the attitude of forgiveness. The attitude of forgiveness. Let's talk about that. Even though we may not be able to reconcile with somebody, somebody is still angry at you, they don't care for you, they slandered you, they want to stay away from you, you can't really reconcile with that person. You can't have peace with that person unless they want peace as well. Romans says that. Be at peace with all men, Romans 12 says, as far as it's possible with you. As far as it depends on you. Which says there are some people you can't be at peace with. Why? Because it takes two people to have peace. One side may want peace and the other side doesn't. And so you can't literally reconcile with that person. You can't go through some process with them. But still, your attitude toward them should never be one of anger, bitterness, resentment, or any kind of ill will. Okay? In your heart, you must let go. You must, remember that word, what the word means, forgiveness means? You must send away, you must release, you must let go of any desire for vengeance, retaliation. You must let go of any desire to hold a grudge or to get even with that person. That's something you do in your heart, just like Mark 11:25 is talking about. You might be wrestling with it and with the Lord in prayer, but you're commanded in Scripture, let all bitterness and anger and malice be put out of your heart. And so instead of holding on to a grudge, we're actually told in Romans 12 to even go past that and treat them kindly. Look at Romans 12, 17 to 21. If you want to know how to treat someone difficult in your life, someone maybe who's causing you problems, someone who doesn't deserve your love and your benefit and your compassion and your mercy, go to Romans 12, 17 to 21. Actually, starting in verse 14, the section 14 through 21 is actually telling you mostly how to deal with unbelievers. 14 to 21. But the principles will apply to believers as well. Bless those who persecute you. On down it goes. 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. 19. Never take your own revenge. Let God do that. 20 and 21. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. There's been several different possible interpretations that people have put forth. But when you gather all the data on this verse, it really is the burning coals of conviction and shame in this person's life by your kindness and by your graciousness. You're to kill people with your kindness. your graciousness. In Luke 6, we're commanded to love everyone. Luke 6, 27 to 35. Love everyone. So in our hearts, there cannot be any bitterness or anger. We must desire what is best for that person, even if they've treated you severely. And that means we'll do everything we can to bring them to repentance, because we want to reach out to them. We want to be ready to reconcile with that person if they ever do change. I like what Psalm 86, verse 5 says about God. Psalm 86, 5 says He's ever ready to forgive. He's ever ready to literally grant that pardon to someone, to transact it. We're not God, but we can stand ready, which means in our heart, we've already dealt with these attitudes. And so some have called this, it's forgiveness in the heart. This getting rid of bitterness and anger. So that's the attitude of forgiveness, and we're commanded to do that whether or not somebody repents and comes to you and apologizes or says, I'm sorry, etc., etc. Some have also called this vertical forgiveness, because if the other person hasn't repented in the horizontal realm, it's something that is mentioned only in the context of prayer. You know, it's something you're doing before God. He sees your heart. He knows your attitude, that you've expelled and released and sent away bitterness and anger. It's something that we do before God that enables us to have that right attitude as we humble ourselves before God in prayer. So Mark 11, 25 would be a good example of that. And we can conclude from that verse and some others, Luke 23, Matthew 6 and others, just verses and passages concerning love and graciousness toward people. We can conclude that anytime someone wrongs us, we ought to pray something like this. You know, Father, You know what has happened between me and mention the person's name. Help me not to be angry or bitter at him. Help me not to seek revenge in any way, but help me to love this person, desire only his good. Please work in that person's heart, bring him to repentance so that we can have a reconciled relationship, and use me in any way you can to help him. That's the attitude of forgiveness. The other side of that, then, is what we might call the transaction of forgiveness. The transaction. Just as God does not make His promise to someone to pardon unless they repent, there is a sense in which we too cannot actually say to somebody, I grant you forgiveness, I forgive you, unless they're admitting their sin, unless they're repenting, unless they're humbling themselves. So the transaction of forgiveness is conditional. The attitude of forgiveness is not. But the transaction is conditional in that we can only be fully reconciled to those who repent. I prefer to use those two words. What takes place in the heart is forgiveness. What takes place between two people is reconciliation. You have forgiveness, you have reconciliation. Others would call it the attitude of forgiveness and the transaction that goes along with that attitude. Those who refuse to repent their sins, to God, He doesn't forgive them. There's consequences. And in the horizontal realm, we know that relationships stay strained unless two people want peace. But we know something else. We have a responsibility to that person. And part of our responsibility to those who sin against us is to do what? Is to confront them. There is a place, Scripture teaches, in Proverbs 19:11, for example, overlooking transgressions. There is a place, 1 Peter 4:8, of covering sin. Not in the sense of you're just going to let sin continue on in someone's life, but there is a place for allowing God to do His work in someone. There is a place for choosing not to take offense at everything somebody does against you. I mean, goodness, in a marriage relationship, my wife has to practice this every day, all the time. You know, she lives in Proverbs 19:11. It's her life verse, overlooking transgressions. I mean, if she took me through Matthew 18 and church discipline on everything all day, you guys would have your work cut out for you to keep up with all that. There's a place for that. But at the same time, we are seeing that person through the lens of love, and we want what's best for them. And as we see patterns develop that are not being dealt with, you see a person hear the Word of God and they don't change. You see them, you've spoken words of to them and asked them to think about something, whatever it might be, and yet you don't see change. There is a place, according to Matthew 18, 15 to 17, that if they don't recognize they're wrong and repent from it, there's a case for taking people through a process. We've got to be very careful about that process. It was never meant to just deal with every little petty thing that goes on in the church. It was never meant to deal with everything that's subjective that cannot be measured. But something that is very measurable and something that is very overt and something that is a danger to the life of the body, danger to that person, so on and so forth, then there's potentially a place to follow that process. And so we're committed here at our church to doing that if the leadership believes it's necessary. But my point is, we can't be fully reconciled to someone until they repent. And when they humble themselves and come and say, listen, I've sinned against you. You know, what I did was wrong. It was not you. It's not you, it's me. You know. If your attitude of forgiveness is there, your response is, absolutely, I want to reconcile. Absolutely, I want us to be right with one another. And I've been praying that we would have this opportunity because you're ready to forgive as a transaction. There are some other tangential issues related to whom we forgive and this whole subject of forgiveness. One I might just throw out, it's a cultural thing. It's the difference between apologizing and asking for forgiveness. So flip it around. You're the one who has sinned against someone else. We have created a very easy kind of thing to say. I apologize. If you dissect that word, what does apology mean? You make an apology, what do you make? A defense. Apologetics is a defense of the faith. A lawyer makes his apology, you know, before the jury, I guess, is the way they would say it. So it is kind of funny that we have chosen that word to say, yeah, I apologize. It's easy to say that. You know what's harder to say? I have sinned against you. Will you please forgive me? See, that takes more humility. Apologize. You know, practically speaking, a lot of times when we do apologize, we are making a defense. We sort of word it, I apologize for saying what I did when you, and you lay out what they did. So it's just sort of a subtle way to point again, you know, to that person. Now, I don't get hung up on words. I do believe that a person's heart could be right, and when they say, I apologize, they really are trying to express something that's biblical. Maybe it's not the best term. We need to honor the heart attitude and don't jump all over that and say, oh, our pastor said you're not to say that word. You know, you are in sin. That takes you through church discipline right there, you know, because you use the word apology. You get the tape. He's got it right on there. I don't mean that. But I'm just challenging you. And to teach your children that level of humility, say that to your spouse. I was wrong. I sinned against you. Will you forgive me? That's hard. The question has come up, what about forgiving God? Is there a place and a time where we need to forgive God for something that's happened? I'm just hoping lightning doesn't strike me right now because I even brought it up. That's blasphemy. But sadly to say, we have a Christian book somewhere hidden that has a whole chapter on that. You know, a person who's struggling with something that's happened, their spouse, you know, committed adultery or whatever, and now they're depressed and angry and going through all this process of grieving. And it's a Christian psychological sort of thing. And there's a chapter in there about, okay, you need to now come to the point where you forgive God, have a forgiving attitude toward God for Him allowing this to happen in your life. Listen, God doesn't do anything wrong. He doesn't need forgiveness. What about forgiving unbelievers? And that comes up sometimes because unbelievers don't have the context that we have to understand the depth of what forgiveness is all about. So my answer to that is, do you forgive unbelievers? Yeah, you do. You go as far down the path with them as you can possibly go in whatever language they're using and whatever they're expressing. You take it at face value. The attitude of forgiveness in your heart certainly can be there. Will they ever come literally to you, an unbeliever, from where you work? Your boss, you think he'll come to you someday and say, listen, I have sinned against you and against God. Will you please forgive me? Probably not. You know. So you know what? You take their words of apology. You take their I'm sorry's, and your take there is, the thing I did. Yeah, okay. Yeah, let's don't think about that. You go as far as you can, and you express love and graciousness toward people. Lastly, what about forgiving ourselves? You'll search all the way through Scripture, and you'll never find it. There's no concept in Scripture like that. Scripture only speaks of two kinds of forgiveness: God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of others. The Bible never speaks in terms of forgiving ourselves. I believe that that's a very unfortunate phrase our culture has created that confuses the issue of forgiveness. It's a way of expressing what I would rather call regret. Regret. And there are some things that we do that we probably should have a sense of regret for them the rest of our lives. We ought to have regrets. I mean, I don't care 20 years from now if something I sinned that was severe. I should still, if somebody asked me, do you regret what you did that 20 years ago? I should still say, yeah, I do. I do regret it. But God is so gracious, He even helps us put our regrets in our place. And so I actually try to help people when I hear them using the terms, you know, God has forgiven me, I know, but I just cannot forgive myself. Then I'm going to do two things with them. I'm going to teach them more about what it means that God forgives. Perhaps they don't understand that. And secondly, I'm going to help them understand that a different way, that sense of regret. But it is not forgiving ourselves. It's just not a biblical concept. Well, lastly, and I'll just close with this, look at Matthew 18. The motivation behind all this is clearly spelled out in that chapter that we normally associate with church discipline. But after the church discipline section is a tremendous parable, a tremendous illustration. Verses 21 to 35, and I'll just paraphrase it. You remember it. It's the story of the king and servant number one and servant number two. Servant number one owed the king an insurmountable debt, $10 billion. And the king graciously forgave that debt that was unpayable. But servant one, number one, went out and would not forgive servant number two, by comparison, a $10 debt. I don't know the amounts, you know, while they relate to our world or anything like that. I'm just saying the point of the parable is not to get bogged down in the details. A parable teaches one main point. That's the way parables work. So you must find the point of the parable. The point of this parable has to do with God's forgiveness of us, therefore we should forgive others. But the comparison is there. Servant number one owed an insurmountable debt. Servant number two owed a small debt by comparison, and yet servant number one wouldn't forgive servant number two. So the point is, in the parable, the king is God. Servant number one is you. Servant number two is anybody in your life that does something against you. One sin of yours against a holy and righteous God is a $10 billion offense all by itself. What someone does to you is a $10 offense by comparison. And those who have been sinned against dramatically here in this world, and I've talked with people who have experienced horrible, horrible things at the hands of other people. And so I'll admit, maybe it's not a $10, maybe it's a $100 or a $1,000 one, that one. But you get the point, it's still comparison. Compared to $10 billion. It's nothing. So our attitude must be, how can I not be forgiving towards somebody else, regardless of what they do to me, when I think about what Christ has done for me? And so this parable of Matthew 18 becomes the driving motivation in our life for forgiveness. If you're struggling with bitterness and anger towards somebody and lack of forgiveness, go back to that parable in Matthew 18 and refresh your memory on what Christ has done for you. Who are you not to forgive someone else? There's a great sense of pride when we sort of take the attitude that, yeah, God forgives, but I can't. What we're saying is, then we're above God. You know, He has His standards, but my standards are a lot higher. That's very prideful. So we have to make this impact our daily life since we're trying to be like Christ. I mean, we're all going to be hurt by somebody. The question is not if. It's just a matter of time. When? And so the bigger question then is, how are we going to respond? There's no room for bitterness in the heart of a Christian, someone who claims to be a follower of Christ. Even if it's our enemies, we're to love our enemies. We're not to forgive based upon the worthiness of the offender. We forgive because we have been forgiven. So just remember who your Heavenly Father is. He knows all about your situation. He knows what this person has done to you. If you don't see it being reconciled and justice served and all that, He knows all that. He'll deal with it in His time and His way. Let Him. So remember your Father. If you take vengeance into your own hands, you're really saying, I don't like the way God's handling it. God, you're not doing a good job. Kill them with kindness. Remember whose you are. Remember whom you belong to. God has shown you amazing grace, and how can we not show others the same? And then I think you've got to deliberately take that person who may be in your mind, even right now, or that person that may come to your mind tomorrow or the next day, and you've got to go about then seeing, how can I put this into practice with that person? How can I deliberately decide to show compassion to that person? Okay.